Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 27. And I'm going to be in reading for us in verse 1 to give us a sense of the context. And then we'll look at verses 13 to 27. I will say, as you're turning there in your Bibles, that being a native of Augusta, I love Masters Week. I love the beauty of the course. I love the golf and the competition. I love the tradition and the very cool but very expensive Masters merch. But I don't love it when Masters Sunday falls on Easter Sunday, which didn't happen this year. But I also don't love it when Masters Sunday interrupts our Easter sermon series, which did happen this year. So it may seem like an eternity ago, but 3 weeks ago, just 3 weeks ago, I preached Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. And then we rented our house out for the Masters, and so our family was doing some traveling. And very grateful that Stephen and Jordan preached two Sundays. And now we are going to return to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to consider what Luke has to say to us about the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent days after his resurrection and then ultimately his ascension to heaven. So what I want us to do this morning is begin in verse 1 of Luke 24. So we'll read the resurrection account and then we'll read through to verse 27. And again, we'll focus on verses 13 to 27. So please follow along as I read. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen even a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we pray that you would speak now as we consider your word. We pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit into all truth. And Lord, we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus for who he truly is, the resurrected Christ, and that we would love him and trust him and follow him. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. If you remember from Easter Sunday, one of the things that stands out in Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the overall skepticism and unbelief regarding those who first witnessed or heard of the resurrection of Jesus. Whether it's the women who first approached the tomb, or it's the disciples, or it's Peter himself. And so as we read here just a few moments ago in verse 4, when the women first arrived at the empty tomb, we're not told that they believed and they rejoiced, but rather we're told that they were perplexed. Or in verse 11, when the disciples hear the report of the women, they are not merely perplexed, but Luke tells us that the disciples, that for them, these words seem to them an idle tale. Actually, that word translated, their idle tale, could be translated nonsense or humbug. And Luke goes on to say, they did not believe them. So the disciples did not believe the report of the women. Finally, in verse 12, when Peter sees the empty tomb for himself, again, we don't read that Peter believes and he rejoices, but rather we see that he simply marvels, seemingly still unsure, even skeptical of what all this means. One New Testament scholar writes, quote, "Their reaction," referring to the reaction of the women and the disciples, "their reaction makes them look as modern, as skeptical, and as sophisticated as any contemporary person," end of quote. As I mentioned a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, it could be said that the first skeptics of Jesus' resurrection from the dead were Jesus' own disciples. And this doubt and skepticism continues in our passage this morning. So how does Jesus respond to the doubts of his disciples? And importantly, how does Jesus respond to our own doubts? You may not yet be a Christian. You may not be a follower of Jesus. And one thing I want to say just off the bat is that you're welcome here. We're glad that you're here this morning. But perhaps you're not a Christian because you are skeptical of the claims of Christianity. You're skeptical of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you profess to be a follower of Jesus. In some point in the past, you made a decision to trust Christ and to follow him. But much like the women and the disciples in our passage, things have not played out as you had hoped. You knew that there would be difficult times, but you never imagined just how hard and disappointing life would be. And you're wrestling with your own doubts. How does Jesus respond to our questions and our doubts? I want us to see in our text this morning that Jesus draws near, Jesus listens, and Jesus ministers the word. First of all, we see that Jesus draws near. Look there in verses 13 to 16. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." This account that we see here, in beginning in verse 13, that takes us really almost to the end of the chapter, is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's the account of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you notice that these events took place on the same day of Jesus' resurrection. You see it there in verse 13. We read, "that very day." That is the day of Jesus' resurrection, the day that we've just read about in verses 1 through 12. And we're introduced here to two of Jesus' disciples. They are traveling from Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried and resurrected, and they're heading to a town that is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem named Emmaus. These two disciples that Jesus encounters on the road to Emmaus were present when the women came and testified to the empty tomb. So notice this. These These disciples, you see, if you look back in verse 9, we read, speaking of the women, we read that they returned from the tomb and they, that is the women, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So there were the 11 disciples and then the rest of the disciples. The women return in verse 9 and they tell them all that they have seen. And then if you go down to verse 13, we read, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus. So these two were part of the larger 11 and the rest that had heard the testimony of the women. And so they had heard all that the women had witnessed and experienced at the tomb. In verse 14, you see that these two men that have heard these reports from the women, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And in verse 15, you see again, they were talking and discussing together. But having if you go further along and you read further in the account, you see that it's apparent that their discussion here is not a discussion that is full of faith and hope and joy. They're not saying, oh, wasn't it wonderful that we heard the report of the empty tomb and Jesus has been raised from the dead and they're full of life and hope. Rather, their discussion is full of doubts and skepticism, bewilderment, and sadness. But notice that in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their disillusionment, we read in verse 15 that Jesus drew near and went with them. Now, isn't that beautiful? These disciples still do not believe. And given all that Jesus has endured, given all that he has suffered, given that he has fulfilled exactly what he said to them he would do, he has died and he has been raised from the dead. And yet they still don't believe, we might imagine that Jesus would give up on these disciples. We might imagine that Jesus would send these guys to the transfer portal, that he would ask for a trade. He would move on from these disciples to find some disciples that would not skeptics and doubters, that would believe and trust what he says. Jesus could have responded by declaring, my work here is done. I've done what I said I would do. I've fulfilled the mission that my Father gave me to do. I fulfilled everything that I told them that I would do explicitly, clearly. I'm going now to my Father. I have no more time for doubters and skeptics. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, what you see here is that in their doubt and in their unbelief, Luke records that Jesus drew near and went with them. One of the first things we see in our passage this morning is that we can go to Jesus with our doubts, with our uncertainty, with our unbelief, because Jesus draws near to his own. In verse 16, we see why we are so desperately in need of Jesus drawing near to us. Look there in verse 16, you see, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Isn't that remarkable? You know, some folks might claim, well, if I could just see Jesus, then of course I would follow him. If I could just see the empty tomb, if I could see the resurrected Christ, then of course I would be one of his disciples and I wouldn't have any trouble believing. But that's not true. Do you see it here in the scriptures? Here's the reality. If you were to see the empty tomb, if you were to see the resurrected Jesus himself, it is no guarantee that you would believe in him. His own disciples saw the resurrected Lord. His own disciples saw the empty tomb, and they did not recognize it for what it was, and they did not believe. This is why we so desperately need the Lord Jesus to draw near to us so that he might open our eyes, so that he might give us grace to see and believe. And he does this work, as we will see further along in our passage, primarily through his word. But the first thing we see in terms of how Jesus responds to us in our doubts and our questions is that he draws near. Secondly, notice in our passage that Jesus listens. He listens. Look there in verses 17 through 24. Verse 17, we read, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, I'm going to stop there actually at verse 24. So notice here that when Jesus draws near to them, he asks a question. He wants to know about their conversation. They're discussing as they walk along the way, and he wants to know the topic of their conversation. He wants to hear about their doubts and their troubles. So in verse 17, he asks, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Luke reports in verse 17 that they were sad. And then Cleopas, this man for whom we know very little about, he responds in verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Cleopas is outdone with this stranger that now he has encountered along the way, right? Cleopas is essentially saying, "What rock have you been living under? You must never watch the news. You must never read the paper. You must never check social media. How can you not know the events that have happened over the weekend in Jerusalem?" And do you catch the irony here? Cleopas accuses Jesus of not knowing what has happened, when in reality, Jesus is the one who truly knows what happened because it happened to him. And he's the only one who can fully explain to them the significance of what has happened. But notice that Jesus is not harsh. Rather, Jesus is kind. He doesn't belittle or berate Cleopas. Rather, Jesus asks another question. Verse 19, "What things?" In other words, Jesus is drawing Cleopas out. He's seeking to understand Cleopas's thoughts, his mind, his heart. He wants to know what has happened and has caused Cleopas and his friend to be so sad. He wants to hear it from them. Jesus is willing to walk with them. He's willing to hear their doubts. He's willing to minister to them in their confusion. We see again, he is willing to do the same for us. I just want to note here that Jesus provides us with a wonderful example to follow for us as Christians in terms of how we engage with those who have doubts, as we engage with those who are skeptics. A very simple but profound principle we can draw here from the example of Jesus is that as Christians, we should seek to grow in our ability to ask good questions and to listen. Let me repeat that. As we see Jesus encounter these disciples here who are dealing with doubt and skepticism, we see that as Christians, we should grow in our ability to ask good questions and to listen. Over the years, I've learned that this is one of the most powerful tools we have in loving and others and ministering to them, is to ask good questions, to be quiet, and to listen. Asking and listening is an expression of love, and it's as we ask and it's as we listen that we learn a great deal about the potential obstacles and hindrances and fear that might be preventing someone from trusting in Christ. We might ask questions like, "Do you go to church anywhere? Would you say that you're a Christian? Why would you say you're a Christian? Oh, when did you become a Christian? Tell me about what happened. What do you believe a Christian is? Oh, you're not a Christian. Do you mind sharing with me what you believe about God? What objections do you have to Christianity? Have you ever read the Bible? Do you have interest in learning more about Jesus and Christianity?" Now, here's a tip. You probably shouldn't ask all those questions at the same time. But you get the idea. We can ask questions and begin to draw people out and understand their own heart. And as we do so, we're loving them and caring for them, and we're understanding better how the Scriptures and the Gospel apply to their lives. to their fears, to their concerns. In fact, if we listen to Cleopas here, we learn a lot about the doubts and the fears of the early disciples. Some have actually dubbed verses 19 to 24 the gospel according to Cleopas. So when Jesus asks these questions of Cleopas, Cleopas begins to then divulge his own understanding of the events that have taken place. This is Cleopas' understanding of the gospel at this time. And notice that in many ways there's much good here. You see in verse 19 that Cleopas recognizes Jesus to be a prophet. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Cleopas goes on to testify to the miraculous power of Jesus. Verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed or mighty in works. This is most likely, and at least in part, a reference to Jesus' miraculous works. Cleopas also acknowledges Jesus' authoritative teaching in verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And then Cleopas goes on to speak of Jesus' death in verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So if you're just reading through these verses here and you're considering Cleopas' record of the events and what has taken place, you might say, so far so good. This is a pretty good gospel presentation. So what's the problem? Notice there in verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. In other words, the events of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his beating, his crucifixion, his death, had caused the disciples to conclude that Jesus, after everything they had believed, that he was not who they really thought he was. That he was a prophet, yes, verse 19, but he must not have been the Messiah. He must not have been, as Cleopas says in verse 21, the one to redeem Israel, because he was dead. And the messianic promises of salvation and redemption had not been realized. You see, part of Cleopas's problem was that he had not come to understand and accept the necessary role of suffering in Jesus' life and work of redemption. It's not because Jesus hadn't told his disciples. Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly that he would be betrayed, that he would suffer, that he would die at the hands of unjust men. But the disciples never really came to accept it. And my friends, aren't we just the same in so many ways? Jesus assures us that a life of discipleship will include suffering and hardship. But when the actual difficulties of life hit, it's as though we always imagine them being something different. Hardship, yes, but not a difficult marriage. Suffering, yes, but not a wayward child. Tribulation, yes, okay, but not chronic health challenges. And listen, I sympathize. I get it. I'm the same way. Suffering in reality is far more difficult than suffering in theory. The disciples might have thought, well, of course, Jesus will get roughed up a little bit before he obliterates the Romans. But crucifixion? Never. Not for the Messiah. And so like Cleopas and the disciples, we question, we doubt, is this really what Jesus had in mind? Like Cleopas and the disciples, it's hard for us to accept that it's through crucifixion that we experience resurrection. It's through death that we experience life. It's through suffering that we discover more of Jesus and his presence and his power in our lives. Cleopas' understanding of the gospel had so many things right, and yet he had not come to grips with the reality of suffering in the mission of Jesus. But there's something else. There's something else that's tragically missing from Cleopas' understanding of the gospel. Look there in verse 21. Cleopas Cleopas says, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, why is the third day significant? Why should that reference to the third day, why should that trigger something in Cleopas's mind? Well, because when Jesus testified to the fact that he would die and he would be raised from the dead, he repeatedly indicated that it would be on the third day that he would be raised from the dead. We see this in Luke 9, 22, and also in Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. Cleopas goes on to say, though, in verses 22 to 23, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So Cleopas here himself recognizes that he and the rest of the disciples have received the report from the women of the empty tomb. And then finally, in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, that is Jesus, they did not see. So Cleopas is acknowledging here, not only have they received the report from the women, but some of the disciples themselves have gone. They've seen the empty tomb for themselves, yet they still did not believe. Rather, they were perplexed, they were saddened, they were dismayed, confused. So what is it that's missing? What is it that's missing from Cleopas's understanding of the gospel, from his gospel presentation? Well, it's apparent, isn't it? What's missing is resurrection. What's missing from Cleopas's understanding of the gospel is resurrection. And there's so much good gospel truth here. There's so much good gospel truth in, if we want to call it, the gospel according to Cleopas. Jesus is a mighty prophet. He's a miracle worker. He's an authoritative teacher of the Word of God. He died and was crucified by sinful men, but it stops there. And if we stop there, then there's no gospel. There's no hope. There's no salvation. There's no redemption. Because you see, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God was declaring that Jesus' payment for our sins was accepted. That he accepted the payment that Christ had made for our sins. And in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus once and for all breaks the power of death and hell and overcomes death and hell for himself and for all those who would believe in him so that we might have eternal life. But if you leave the resurrection out, there's no gospel, there's no hope, there's no redemption, there's no salvation. Like Cleopas and his friend, there's only confusion and disappointment and sadness. There's another twist of irony, though, before we move on from this point. Notice there in verse 24, we read that some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, that is Jesus, they did not see. Do you notice what's happening here? Cleopas and his friend, these two disciples, are lamenting that those who went to the empty tomb did not see Jesus. But Jesus is standing right before them, and they do not see him or recognize him for who he is. And nonetheless, Jesus is patiently listening. He is patiently listening to their doubts, to their fears, to their skepticism. And Jesus will patiently listen to our doubts and fears as well as we bring them to him. Third, notice this. Jesus draws near, Jesus listens, but then third, Jesus ministers the word. Jesus ministers the word. Look there in verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice in verse 25 that Jesus actually rebukes the disciples. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, we should note that Jesus' rebuke here only comes after the disciples have heard the report from the women about the empty tomb and then received a second report from the disciples about the empty tomb, and they still did not believe. But I think there's a larger point for us to see here. I think there's a larger conclusion for us to draw. I think the larger point is this, that Jesus is tender, he is kind, but he is also strong. We see here in our text that Jesus will listen to our doubts and our fears and our uncertainties, and he will draw near to us in our disillusionment. But at the same time, there comes a point where Jesus insists that it is time to believe. Our questions may not be answered. Surely all the mystery and wonder will not be resolved. But God has given us sufficient knowledge so that we bear a responsibility to believe. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Isn't that interesting? We see here that Jesus asked them another question. This is the third question that he's asked them. I believe it's the third, maybe the fourth. But I'm telling you, questions are an integral part of Jesus' ministry to others. And notice, Jesus' question prompts the disciples now to reflect upon the role of suffering in his redemptive work. He says, was it not necessary? And actually, the words there translated, was it not necessary, is the word day in Greek. Luke uses this word more than any of the other gospel writers. It indicates divine necessity. It's the idea that it will happen, it must happen, because God has purposed for it to be so. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? That is specifically the things that I have suffered, specifically the things that I have witnessed. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is essentially saying to Cleopas and his friend, your disillusionment about my sufferings, your disillusionment about your own sufferings as you grieve my unjust condemnation and death has caused you disappointment. It's caused you grief. It's caused you to question whether I am in fact the Messiah, the one to redeem Israel. But don't you understand that according to the scriptures, my sufferings don't disprove that I am the Messiah, but rather confirm that I am, in fact, the promised one who will bring salvation and redemption to Israel. When Jesus said this and made reference to the prophets, he must have been thinking of many passages in the Old Testament, but surely he must have had Isaiah 53 in mind. We could read almost the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, and we would see that this is a messianic prophecy regarding the person of Christ, and in particular, his death. But just one verse, Isaiah 53:10, we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's suffering, right? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's redemption. What was Jesus doing when he was crushed, when he was put to grief? He was offering his soul, his own life, as a sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah goes on to write, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. In other words, when he's crushed, when he's grieved, when he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he will not be crushed and grieved always, but he will be given life and his days will be prolonged because God will raise him from the dead. Then you see in verse 27 of our chapter, we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Understand that Moses and the prophets was a common way to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. And Luke makes that clear. It's clear in the text itself because Luke goes on to define Moses and all the prophets by explaining that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you remember from the resurrection account when the women came to the tomb and they're confused and they're bewildered and they don't know what's happening, that the angels speak to them? And in verses 6 and 7, what do the angels say to the women? They say, remember how Jesus told you that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. In other words, the message that the angels had to the women in their confusion and bewilderment was, remember the words of Jesus. Remember his words. He spoke to you. He told you this would happen. You can believe that he's been raised from the dead based upon his word. And now what does Jesus say to his disciples? They're disillusioned. They're confused. They don't know what's happened. What does Jesus say to them? Remember the words of Moses and the prophets. Remember the words of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that they prophesied about me and my life and my death and my resurrection. You can believe in me. You can believe that I am the resurrected Christ based on the words of Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, based upon the word of God. One New Testament scholar observes at this point, quote, listen to this, Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for disbelieving the evidence associated with the resurrection, or for disbelieving the witness of the women, or even for not recognizing himself. He rebukes them for reading the scriptures without understanding and belief, end of quote. Once again, what we see here is that the scriptures, the word of God, are the final and ultimate basis for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for trusting in him as the resurrected Lord. Isn't that interesting that when Jesus encounters these disciples and they're disillusioned and they're confused, he doesn't rebuke them regarding the empty tomb. He doesn't rebuke them for not believing all the evidence. He rebukes them for not trusting the word of God, for not reading it and believing it as it has been given to them. You know, it's quite amazing. You might think that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that he would no longer need the Bible. He's a resurrected Lord now. Maybe he's done with the Bible. But that's not the case at all, is it? In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus, as the resurrected Lord, appeals to the Bible as the final authority to validate his resurrection. And as the resurrected Lord, he ministers the scriptures to his disciples. He addresses their fears and he addresses their doubts with the word of God. A few years ago, there was a popular pastor in the Atlanta area who insisted that the Old Testament scriptures are out of step with modern times and that Christians need to quote-unquote unhitch themselves from the Old Testament scriptures. You know, that's got to be one of the most unlike Jesus things that someone could ever say. Because we see here in our text that Jesus hitched himself, he wedded himself to the Word of God, and in particular to the Old Testament scriptures, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he showed them how all the scriptures find their fulfillment in him. And listen, my friends, Christ still ministers to us today. He still confirms and validates our faith in him to us today through his word. So many Christians can testify to this. I know I am one of them. How their faith has been strengthened and fortified and sustained by seeing again and again and again how the prophecies and the institutions and the characters and the symbols of the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It all points to him. It all is fulfilled in him. Are you a skeptic or an unbeliever? Jesus' disciples were as well. Let me encourage you to go to Jesus with your doubts and your fears. And as you go to him with your doubts and your fears, look to him as he draws near to you, as he listens to you and ministers his word to you. Are you a believer who's struggling with doubts and with fear? Be encouraged. These guys were followers of Jesus, right? Being a Christian doesn't mean that you never have any doubts or fears again. If anything, it means that we know where to take our doubts and our fears. We take them to Jesus, and he will meet with us, and he will listen to us, and he will minister to our souls through his word. It is remarkable as we think about Cleopas and this disciple, having walked with Jesus, having unloaded their hearts to him, having heard him unpack the Old Testament scriptures and show how they all tie together in him. Cleopas and his friends still don't get it. Isn't that remarkable? We know that because it's not until verse 31, which we'll consider next week, that we are told their eyes were opened and they recognized him. If you've not trusted in Christ yet, understand that Jesus insists that there is a time to believe, to trust in him. But understand this, that you are utterly dependent upon him and his grace to do so. You can have all the information, all the right information, and still not get it, still not see, still not trust. So go to him. Go to him in humility. Go to him in dependence. Trust him with your doubts and with your fears. Allow him to minister to you through his word. Rely on him. And as he gives you grace to do so, trust him. Trust him. And follow him as your Savior and resurrected Lord. Let's pray. Father, we see so much of ourselves in Cleopas and this other disciple and in the women and the disciples, Lord, the 11. Father, we can so identify with their doubts and fears and their lack of faith and belief and their misunderstandings. And Father, we do pray that you would give us the grace to come to you with our doubts and fears, to look to you in faith, to trust that you hear and listen as we pour our hearts out to you. And Father, we do ask that you administer your word to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it confirms to us the reality of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon your word and even what we've considered this morning in Luke chapter 24, that you would grant us faith, Lord, that our faith would grow, that it would increase, that we would have greater confidence in Christ and in his work of redemption on our behalf. And Lord, that even as we face various challenges and sorrows and difficulties in this life, that we would look to you in faith. Lord, we thank you that you are with us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our struggle. We are thankful that you listen to our cries. We are thankful that you minister to us through your word. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray.